Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Well, thank you, Adam, for filling in today for that. Appreciate it. And thanks, everyone, who came yesterday to the FriendSpeak training class that we had. And obviously, if you want to know more about that, please see Kwame. All right, I thought we would start this morning with some sophisticated fruit humor that I found online. Beard envy. Fact, nectarines are peaches without peach fuzz. I've been working on my core. There's a ninja pear. Pear, disappear. What's worse than finding a worm in your apple? Finding half a worm in your apple. Now here's a unicorn. Let's run away and get married, but I cantaloupe. What does a nosy pepper do? Gets jalapeno business. I guess I'm just feeling a bit melancholy. This is for those of you who know the knock-knock joke. Just keep knocking or you'll mess up the joke. They already know it's me, though. I guess you have to know that specific one. Nice try, Mom. It's all made out of fruit. When life gives you lemons like these, it's time to stop living next to the nuclear reactor. Day 16. I have earned the orange's trust. They still do not know I am a lemon. Premium boneless bananas, 47 cents a pound. Apple, now with dual-core technology. Did you know that bananas turn black and bruised because they practice boxing at night without your knowledge? Help end the violence. Every day, thousands of innocent fruits and vegetables are killed by vegetarians. Let's look at the orange juice. Mom! Vegans, this is what happens when you never eat bacon. Cannibalism, you have a kiwi bird eating kiwi fruit. Now, this is what happens when you leave the kid home with dad. Prepare to feel the wrath of Watermelon Boy. All right, again, the word fruit is used quite a bit in the Bible, both literally and figuratively. And most of the time, though, it's used for the natural product that comes from something being what it is. An apple tree naturally produces apples, an orange tree naturally produces oranges. Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." So as we've seen, the New Testament talks a lot about us bearing fruit for God, bearing fruit as Christians. In John chapter 15:8, Jesus said that when we bear much fruit, we glorify the Father and prove to be his disciples. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, it says that we were joined to Christ that we might bear fruit for God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says that we are now children of light and should produce the fruit of light. In Colossians 1:10, we are told to bear fruits in every good work. In James 3:17, it says that we show that we have the wisdom from above when we are full of mercy and good fruit and so forth. And so today we're going to conclude our series on the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In our text, the Apostle Paul, he's talking about two guidance systems that will lead us in different directions, the flesh and the Spirit. Now, being led by the flesh, that's following human thinking and standards and going by what our flesh wants to do. Being led by the Spirit, now that's following God's thinking and God's standards and doing what He wants us to do. As Christians, see, we're still trapped in a body that wants to do sinful things. And so you might say that we're being pulled from two different directions. And in this section, Paul, he told us how we can know what someone is giving into, what someone is being led by their actions. If someone is led by the flesh, then we're going to clearly see the deeds of the flesh. And again, it's important to note that these are not one-time acts but practices. So we all sin from time to time. But Paul said those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in contrast to the deeds of the flesh, he talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as I mentioned before, I find it interesting that fruit is singular in the Greek. See, these are nine aspects of that fruit. As it's been said, it's one fruit with nine flavors. And so these are not individual fruits from which we might pick and choose. They're all connected and they're all interrelated and everyone is necessary. And so these are nine visible attributes of a true Spirit-led Christian. So for this series, we've been going through these different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Last week, we went through the second three, the pair of those three, patience, kindness, and goodness. And today, we're going to go through the last three, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Okay, faithfulness. Now, this is obviously an important word in the New Testament. It's translated as belief, faith, or faithfulness. And it's found over 300 times in its various forms. And it can mean reliance and trust, normally translated as faith, or it can mean fidelity and trustworthiness, normally translated as faithfulness. You see, God requires us to remain faithful. Fidelity, trustworthiness, reliability, loyalty, constancy, unchangeableness. That's what God wants from us. Now, it's important to be faithful to our fellow man. I mean, we should be known by those around us as someone who is faithful and reliable, someone who will keep his or her word, can be trusted and confided in. But more importantly, and what I want to focus on is our faithfulness to God. So how can we remain faithful to him? I want to give you three ways. First, we're to be good stewards with whatever God has given to us and entrusted to us. And I'm sure you remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The man who went out of town and he left different amounts of money in his servant's care. And when he returned, well, they had to give an account for how they used it, and he expected a return. Matthew 25, 21, well done, good and faithful servant. Paul, in speaking of the stewardship of the mysteries of God in which he was entrusted, said in 1 Corinthians 4, 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Now, that's from the same word in the Greek. See, I believe this applies to everything that God has placed into our hands. Whether that's our money, our possessions, our jobs, our families, our talents and abilities, even our time. And so we're to be good stewards with whatever God has given to us. We're to work on it. We're to increase it. We're to use it for him. And so we need to be faithful to God because he demands a return on his investment in us. So whatever he's placed in our hands. Second, we need to realize that Christianity is a lifestyle. As one of my old teachers liked to say, sitting in a church building doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a chicken coop makes you a chicken or sitting in a garage makes you a car. And so we cannot be faithful to God and just turn it off and on whenever we want. See, we've all seen those people who show up for church on Sunday, but then they leave and they act like a heathen for the rest of the week. They're certainly not fooling God. James, in his letter, talks about the double-minded man. And in Revelation chapter 3, it talks about those who are lukewarm in their Christianity. And it's not a pretty picture. See, these are those people who have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And so sometimes they trust in God, and sometimes they trust in the world. Sometimes they put God as a priority, and sometimes they put the world as a priority. In 1 John chapter 1, we read, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. We cannot have fellowship with this God of light while continuing to walk in the darkness. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't mess up from time to time. But our practice, our lifestyle, our walk is in the light. Now, that's not a perfect walk, or else we wouldn't need the blood of Jesus to continually cleanse us from all sin. But it is an intentional walk. And this walk, like the one you might take with your dog later on today, it has direction and progression. And so as Christians, you see, we need to do periodic evaluations of our lives. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And so have you taken a good look at your life lately? So are you walking in the light? Are your priorities in the proper order? Are you continuing to attend the worship assemblies of the church? Are you continuing to read the scriptures? Are you continuing to pray? Are you continuing to fight the temptations that come your way? Are you intentionally walking in the light and intentionally avoiding the darkness? And third, we're to be faithful to the end of our lives. Matthew 10:22, Jesus told his disciples, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So if we don't stay faithful to the rest of our lives, it's just a practice in futility. I mean, the Bible certainly teaches that one can fall from grace. So the New Testament, we find, it's just filled with these admonitions to strive, work, stand, fight, walk, endure, abide, continue, persevere, practice, be diligent, hold fast, and keep the faith. There was an episode of Star Trek Deep Space Nine. It was called By Inferno's Light. And it's been a while since I've seen the episode, but it was where Worf, the Klingon, he was captured by the evil Dominion. And they decided to kind of use him as a practice dummy. And what they wanted to do is use him in hand-to-hand combat with their lethal ground troops to kind of see how Klingons fight. And they bring out soldier after soldier to fight him. But really, it's never too long before each of the bad guys yields and quits. And so after Worf defeats just a string of warriors, and he's just exhausted, he's got broken ribs and all these other injuries, well, they finally bring out their biggest and their baddest. You know, the one that they know for sure will be able to beat him. The one they know can win. And so they begin to fight. And Worf, he's just too exhausted from all of his injuries and from all the other matches. He's a little more than a punching bag for this guy to work out on. But Worf, here's the thing. He refuses to yield like all the other beaten soldiers. I mean, he just keeps getting up. No matter how many times he's knocked down, no matter how injured he gets, he every single time he gets back up, he simply will not quit. Well, Worf begins to gain the respect of and the admiration of all the Dominion troops, including the one that's now beating him up. And some entreat him to yield and quit, but he absolutely will not. And so finally, out of sheer exasperation, the warrior who is fighting him stops and yields himself. And when asked by his enraged commander why in the world he did that, he said, "I cannot defeat this Klingon. All I can do is kill him." Our goal should be able to hear that of Satan. Satan saying those words about you and me. "I cannot defeat this man or woman. All I can do is kill him." We must stand firm in our faith and our service to God, never yielding. And you see, here's the thing. God not only requires it, he actually deserves it. Because his love and his faithfulness towards us, it more than merits our faithfulness to him. I've heard it asked, what does God need? Well, God, he doesn't need power because, well, he created the universe by speaking it into existence. He doesn't need beauty, for he created every beautiful thing that there is. He doesn't need wisdom, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. What does God need? He needs committed and faithful men, women, boys, and girls. And so do you exhibit faithfulness? Next, we've got gentleness. Gentleness or meekness, as your translation might say. Now, this is not a characteristic that's promoted much in our society. As a matter of fact, the world's philosophy is often just the opposite, isn't it? I mean, the world tells us that, no, the more we assert ourselves and take charge, the more we manifest our power and ability, I mean, the more we show aggression and step on others, well, the more likely we are to succeed. Son, you want something in life, you got to take it. I mean, winning is everything. Second place is just first place loser. Don't take any guff and don't let anyone push you around. I mean, you give them an inch and they'll take a mile. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Nice guys always finish last. Now, many people, when they hear that word meekness, well, they think of weakness, a lack of strength or a lack of courage, just a spineless Caspar Milk Toast type of guy or person. That's not at all what this Greek word means, proutes. See, this word was used to describe a wild animal that was tamed and brought under control. You see, the oxen has great strength and the ability to just cause all kinds of damage, but one with this quality will allow itself to be yoked and directed. See, this is the horse that's broken only to the bit. And so unlike weakness, meekness is a conscious choice. It's having the power to do something, but refraining from it. It's power under control. Like that Shakespeare line, "Oh, it is excellent to have a giant's strength, but it is tyrannous to use it like a giant." So this is the person in complete control of his or her actions. It's got to do with keeping your composure and enduring all things with an even temper. Baker's Bible Dictionary of Christian Ethics, it says, "The meek man does not fight for his own rights or insist upon vindication of his personal honor. He does not repay in kind when injustices are done to him. His is not the spirit of retribution." See, the opposite of meekness is when we kick and rage against everything that comes our way that just doesn't seem fair. See, someone without the quality of meekness is prone to outbursts of anger. And they're ruled by their passions and their emotions. You see, I know some of the sweetest Christian people who turn into a demon when they get behind the wheel of a car. See, that road rage is very un-Christ-like, and of course it can lead to some really bad things. And of course, like each of these, we can really see what gentleness or meekness is by looking at Jesus. So you see, he had the infinite resources of God at his command, and yet he always kept his power under control, and he was gentle with those who were his enemies. Now, you remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter tried to protect him and cut off Malchus's ear. "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" You see, a legion was normally 6,000 troops. So that is 72,000 angels. I mean, can you imagine having that much power and allowing people to do to you what he allowed people to do to him? Matthew 21:5, in quoting Zechariah, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey." See, I read that the horse was normally or typically viewed as an animal of war, the donkey as an animal of peace. See, Jesus, he came on a lowly, unintimidating donkey, not as a conquering war hero, you know, a conquering military hero on this war horse. The Apostle Paul, he started 2 Corinthians 10 by saying, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." How are we going to be like Christ if we've got this haughty spirit that's ready to crush anyone who's in opposition to us? See, Jesus, he said things like, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And whoever slaps you on the right cheek," speaking of an insult slap, "turn to him the other also." So meekness or gentleness, it needs to characterize our relationships and those that we interact with from day to day. Whether that's our brethren or our physical family, friends, whether that's our coworkers, even our enemies. You see, Romans 12:17-21, it tells us to never pay back evil for evil. And it tells us to never take our own revenge. And that's exactly what this word is talking about. See, it's when we have the power to just crush our enemies, to really hurt them, but we leave the punishment up to God and we deal with them in a gentle way. And so do you exhibit gentleness? And then self-control. It's been noted that this may be the one aspect of Christian conduct and character which most of us have the greatest difficulty. I mean, there have been too many times when I have stayed up too late watching movies and playing video games when I had something very important to do the next day. See, self-control, I mean, that seems pretty foreign in our cushy, self-indulgent 21st century America. I mean, Americans, we normally think of self-control as missing out on something fun or enjoyable, and who wants that? I mean, we like to feed our appetites, and we like our ease and our comfort. And we typically recoil at the thought of restraint or strenuous effort. I mean, we know what we should do, but we often fail to make ourselves do it. And so, like water and electricity, we often take the path of least resistance. And this is sad because from what I've read, psychologists have found that self-control is strongly associated with higher self-esteem, better interpersonal skills, and better emotional responses. I mean, in just about every area of life, it's advantageous to exercise discipline and self-control. Because you see, what we want to do and what pleases us is not always what's best for us or for those around us. And so people, they usually, as you know, they fail at their goals in life because they lack the willingness to exercise self-control. Obviously, I've seen this firsthand in my own life. I mean, really, in order to have anything worthwhile in life, we've got to exercise discipline and self-control to bring it about. You want to lose weight and get in shape? Well, you got to have self-control. You want to finish a degree or a certification? You got to have self-control. You want to break an addiction or bad habit? You got to have self-control. You want to finish a project around the house or at work? You got to have self-control, and on and on. Now, the Greek word here, it's usually translated as self-control or temperance in our modern versions, and it literally means power over oneself. From kratos, strength, or from kratēo, to take hold of. And I've heard it explained like this, the ability to take hold of yourself. And of course, we got that modern slang expression, get a grip. And that's kind of what it has to do with it. Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament. It says, the word means self-control, holding in hand the passions and desires. And Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon says, it's the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. I really don't think that we can overemphasize the importance of developing self-control. Because increasing in biblical knowledge, that's nothing more than an academic exercise if we are not going to exercise, you know, that knowledge and apply it by exercising self-control. And so without it, you see, we cannot beat the temptations that come our way. Without it, we cannot grow and mature as we should in Christ. The different desires and the appetites and the tendencies that come from being in the flesh, that can lead us in 100 different directions away from God. Proverbs 25:28, it says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. So without self-control, we don't have any defense against anger, lust, addiction, impulsive behavior, and so forth. Mahatma Gandhi, he put it like this, not to have control over the senses is like sailing in a rudderless ship bound to break to pieces on coming in contact with the very first rock. Now, as you know, a moment of falling asleep at the wheel and losing control of the car, that can ruin your life and or many others. And the same is true of a moment of losing control of yourself, whether in giving, you know, giving into passion or rage or even laziness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find one of Paul's athletic illustrations. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I mean, how much self-control and self-discipline does it take to be able to compete in something like the Olympics? I mean, there's not only the difficult training. The athlete has got to eat right, and they've got to sleep right, and they've got to avoid anything that could hamper their progress, many times things that they really want to do. The spiritual is very similar, and yet, as you know, it's so much more important. See, back in Paul's day, they competed for just a silly little wreath that's here today and is dead tomorrow. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So, as Christians, what areas are we to have self-control? Well, first of all, we're to have self-control in anything that we enjoy that could come between us and God. Whether that's our hobbies, food, sports, entertainments, material comfort, our ambition for fame or power or position, you know, anything that can rule us and become our God. Now, these are things that there's nothing wrong with in and of themselves, but we've got to have self-control in them. I mean, we're to have self-control as well, of course, in anything that's sinful, in the things that the way we act, the things that we say, anything that we're tempted to do. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You see, with self-control and God's help, we can beat temptation. We all get sinful desires. They come to us from time to time. I mean, they come to us in different ways, different degrees of strength. A temptation is always going to be with us while we're in the flesh. So the question is, what are we going to do when they come? Are we going to give in to them? Or are we going to have self-control? Matthew 5:29, Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, etc. And I don't think he's speaking literally there. But what's the point? The point is that we've just simply got to do whatever it takes to beat the sin and get it out of our lives. See, how bad do you want to be like Jesus? How bad do you want to get your life in order and to be pleasing to God? And so self-control is just a very, very important part of Christianity. And it's something that we all have to work on. We work on all our lives as we strive to be more like Christ. We got to quit with the excuses and the blame and the rationalization. We got to quit with the laziness and the procrastination. We got to quit with the overindulgence and the wanton behavior. I mean, we got to quit with the outbursts and the knee-jerk reactions. We got to quit with the bad habits and addictions. See, that's the easy path. But as you know, the results are not very lofty. It doesn't matter if we are young or old, male or female, rich or poor, we can reach higher levels of self-control and be pleasing to God in this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. I just want to leave you with one more statement I've heard on this. A ship or an automobile or a horse or a fire out of control is a dangerous thing, but the most dangerous of all is a man out of control. And so do you exhibit self-control? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Remember from John 15 where Jesus described God as that divine gardener, the vine dresser who looks for fruit on the branches connected to the true vine, Jesus Christ. We are those branches. In verse 8, he said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, if you look at the passage, you notice that there's this progression. where it says bear fruit, bear more fruit, bear much fruit. I mean, no one plants a grapevine to produce one or two grapes, right? A vine dresser is glorified by a good crop. I mean, it makes him look good, and the fruit's very useful. Well, the same is true for God. It's a question that I think that we all need to ask ourselves, do I want to bring glory to God by my life, by my conduct? And Jesus said, prove to be my disciples. Now, again, in the botanical world, there are some people that can recognize trees and plants by their bark or by their leaves and other things like that, but just about anyone can recognize one by its fruit. And so when people, they see your fruit and they see my fruit, do they recognize us as being connected to the Jesus vine? And what will the vine dresser do when he comes to our branch? Prune it or take it away? You see, many people say that they're disciples, but their actions, their fruit, say otherwise. I mean, there are too many people whose Christianity, it consists of profession without practice. And so, in bearing fruit, you see, we prove to God, we prove to others, and we prove to ourselves that we're genuine, that we are truly disciples of Jesus, abiding in him. And so, if you have not been producing fruit in your life, this fruit of the Spirit, you need to change. And this morning, if you'd like to respond to the invitation, if we can help you get your life right with God. Maybe you'd like to sit down and speak with someone. Maybe you'd like the special prayers of the congregation. Maybe you'd like to study more. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ. If there's any spiritual needs this morning, anything you need to make right or make known, please make your way to the front and one of our elders will sit down with you as we stand and sing.